Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info. These days, a creator who made the heavens, earth, plants, creatures, and people is scoffed at by many, including evermore in the body of Messiah. The following is a discussion over the Torah portion, Bereshit, which means in the beginning, and that covers Genesis chapter 1 through the beginning part of chapter 6. It reminds us why Yeshua, or Jesus, taught that this is important real history undergirding our faith.
We are getting started with our discussion. We're going over the parashat, or the portion of Bereshit, starting from the first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1:1, going through Genesis 6, verse 8. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens and to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth and in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, and with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird on the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which is life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning. Sixth day. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth, and water of the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was no helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept, and he took one of his side and closed up the place of that flesh. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the side which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and bad." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. When the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will richly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both the thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Now the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and bad, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Henoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Henoch after the name of his son. Now to Henoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahuyael, and Mahuyael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Yabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Yubal, and he was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of the implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, and Cain has killed him. To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Shet. Then the days of Adam after he had become the father of Shet were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now Shet lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Shet lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Shet were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Canaan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Canaan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And Canaan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel and had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Yared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Yared and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Yared lived 162 years and became the father of Henoch. Then Yared lived 800 years after he became the father of Henoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Yared were 962 years, and he died. Enosh lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And Henoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Henoch were 365 years. Henoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years and became the father of Lamech. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noach, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noach, and he had other sons and daughters. And the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noach was 500 years old, and Noach became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 6. Now it came about, when man began to multiply on the face of the ground, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them for themselves, whomever they choose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was evil, only continually. So the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that is the section that we are taking a look at today, Genesis, basically most of Genesis 1 through 5 and a little bit there of chapter 6, kind of setting the stage for discussion of Noah and the flood. So as before we get started too much further, are there any questions or thoughts that come to mind here at the outset? Yes, Rose.
Well, I'm thinking they didn't know that they were naked until they sinned. So perhaps they were sinless up to that point. So their righteous acts covered them.
Okay, we'll be talking a bit about that whole bit of nakedness and asking that question. You know, the nakedness, was that shameful? And when did it become shameful? Yes.
And I thought it was kind of interesting that they would go from their light diminishing, which then they noticed they were naked, but then they had to get covered with dead animal skins in lieu of being covered in light. Because before they sinned, we were light people. And I know that sounds kind of weird, but you have to remember when Moses was up visiting God on the mountain, he glowed. So before they fell, they must have glowed too and didn't know they were naked because they were so bright from God's countenance. And then when they sinned, of course, that light went away, and then they had to just be covered with skins and stuff.
Okay, so I guess it's kind of going back to that topic of nakedness and what is actually involved in nakedness. Yes, do you have a comment over here?
About Cain.
Yeah.
Cain was said his sin was so bare, he couldn't bear his sin. had known what he'd done, and then obviously, right?
Mm-hmm.
That he and killed
talked
his brother,
about
and
the
was like first death.
The curse that was on Cain.
Right. So they was afraid that he knew that they were going to come after him because it doesn't say what they were going to do to him, but.
Well, he thought that they were going to kill him.
Because he had killed his brother.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That was one of his fears there that. Yeah. The question is what was it that was too great to bear?
Right.
And looking at specifically the things that the Lord mentioned to him and things that he observed about what was the consequence of that curse, that he would be driven from the presence of God, basically, and have to live separate from other people and wander about. So that was a part of that, what he thought was too great to bear. Yes?
Yeah, when Cain was said, am I my brother's keeper, what was that all about? Was he getting all smart out, alecky with God?
Well, that's one of those fundamental questions that you can take and frame it a lot of different ways. What was the intent that he was putting? Are we supposed to have concern? Did he think that it was to be a part of his concern? And then you have to wonder, you know, is that a directive for us today to be involved with other people and be concerned with other people? Does it go any further from the question that he brings forward? And was it an honest question? Or as you mentioned, was it a snarky question? So that's a part of what we have to take a look at when we go back into a little bit more detail on what was actually lurking there in the heart of Cain. So kind of setting the stage for that. Yes, you have a question over here.
Chapter 2, verse 3. So the first half, God
yes.
blessed the seventh day and separated it as holy, because on that day God rested from all his work which he had created. So this is the part. So that it itself could produce. I never thought of that. You know, why the Sabbath, so that itself could produce.
Okay. What translation do you have there?
This is the complete Jewish Bible.
Okay.
Do you have a
thoughts
on that?
Created and made. Well, one of the things that with the that particular version is it is a paraphrase, so it's kind of taking into account one of the words that is mentioned there. And when it talks about he rested from all his work which God had created and made, and you know the extension of that the person's bringing forward there, and made to do something, which is actually what the topic of chapter 2 and chapter 3 are. So it's kind of setting the stage for something going. So you could say it expands it a bit, because that is the topic of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, and it also brings up something else, is we'll be getting to that in just a bit, about the directive that the first couple were given, and that to be fruitful and multiply. So it is created to actually do something rather than do nothing. Yes?
Welcome back.
Well, thank you for having me back.
I have a few questions, but if you're going to address those...
Well, bring them up, so make sure that I can purposely ignore them when I get to them.
And that might be fine, too.
Okay.
Then we'll have something to do next
okay.
Sabbath. But anyways, I'll just go through them, and if you're going to address them, but if there's something that, anyways. So, just a question on the very beginning, you know, it says, let there be light, and that's on day one. And then we see in day four where it talks about the two great lights, which I assume is the sun and the moon. So I'm curious, was the light different on day one that he created? Obviously, there had to be a light for plants to grow, because he talks about growing plants. Plants don't grow in the dark. So that's be some source of light. Just wanted to know what you thought about that section. And then I find it quite interesting that it says in 29 that, you know, he gives...
Chapter 1, verse 29?
Yes, sir. Mm. That he gives every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. obviously, and then it goes on to say that every green plant will be for the animals. So we're not eating any meat there, obviously. There's no, the animals are, doesn't seem that they're going to be eating each other either at this point. So just an observation thought on that. But a couple other things that I was curious about. Somebody else mentioned the naked part, and you said you were going to go over it, so I'll leave that alone. There's a section in 3:17 where it says, where he talks about which I commanded you, you should not eat from it. And he's talking about, you know, the fruit. And do we have any reference to other things that were commanded of them? You know, because, and the reason I say that is because then as we move forward a little bit, we have Cain and Abel giving offerings. So obviously they had to have some commandments. They had to know something about offerings and sin or something's going on there, but it's not clear. It just skims right over that. So I wanted to ask about that. And then obviously Cain's offering was a fruit. There was no blood or flat fat. And that was not desired by God, where Abel's was. So I'm thinking there's something going on here. And then and then it says, you know, whoever, and then when Cain is sent out, you know, he's going to be leaving everybody, sent out as a wanderer out into the wilderness beyond the area that they're occupying, you know, Adam and Eve and his children and such and such. And I assume he takes this wife with him when he goes, because otherwise he'd had to meet another wife out there. And that raises the question twofold. Who were these other people that he could have possibly helped build this city with? And second of all, who was he afraid that was going to kill him? So he had to know there was other people out besides themselves. So I'm just curious about all that's going on there. Just a little bit more, I'm sorry.
Okay.
And then Enoch, you know, Enoch, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but it talks in 5:24, that he walked with God and he was not, God took him. He was no more. And then you go to Hebrews 11:5, and it talks about the fact that he saw no death. So then it appears that he was taken into heaven. But then you question the whole Yeshua thing where he says, no man has ever ascended or came down from earth except for himself, I think, is the reference there. So that just kind of, I'm not sure what's happening there with Enoch, why he would, you know, where did he go? If he went to be with God, did he go to heaven? And if he did, that's kind of, I'm not sure. And then the last thing that I'm a little curious on is in 6, where it talks about that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. So I'm not sure who the sons of God are. Are they angels, fallen angels? Who are these sons of God, and why are they referred to as sons of God? And then he makes the statement, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is fleshy. So I'm just a little confused there too.
Okay. On some of the same items, you're... Okay. Well, who are the sons of God versus the daughters of men? Okay. That's a jolly good topic to get into. Yes.
Is that the same thing as the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them? Is that the same thing? Nephilim?
So it kind of going into, and it talks about them as being men of renown also. Yeah. And
Is that the same thing?
About the Nephilim, because remember we encountered them before as we were kind of going through the Torah portion, and as they were preparing for the conquest of the land, they encountered some more of these folk, and you're like, ooh, okay. Who are these Nephilim folk? They're men of renown. So that's a good question. So we'll be getting into that one as we close out our discussion today. So any other things that we should be taking a look at before, as we chug through this? All righty. Well, this is definitely a big journey to go across here in our point in time. But one of the things
You know, since we're talking about Bereshit, or at the Reshit, or at the beginning, and that's also what the word Genesis means, or in Greek, beginning. So we need to frame this in the important context before we get lost in the weeds of this. The most fundamental thing that we have here in this portion that we're looking at is this is how things started. And that's what created a whole lot of controversy over hundreds and even a couple thousand years and of time, is what is this beginning referring to? Because this sets the stage for everything else that follows. Because if you were to basically chop off at least the first three chapters, maybe even the first five, the whole portion that we looked at, you're left with a very big question. Why should I? Because everything else that follows and everything else that God says, why should I? Well, okay, some deity and some land there is telling me something. Well, why should I? And that's what this portion right here at the beginning gets at. It's the why should I? And that question of why should I is actually a huge topic in today's culture today. You know, they've done several surveys now of why it is that there's this big kind of fall off of children as they go, you know, they leave home and go to school and go to college and whatnot. And, you know, it's a frightening statistic. They're talking about likely up to 2/3 of children from Christian homes will walk away and walk away from their faith to varying degrees. And one of the big reasons is, why should I? What is it that this is telling me that I should actually move forward and say this is authoritative? Because, you know, you get the view of history when you're in pretty much most schools around the world these days are going to be teaching a version of history that is quite different from what we just read here. Very much so different. A different way that the heavens got started, different way that the earth got started, different way that mankind, different way that all the animals and all the fish and everything else that we just looked at, completely different way that this was started. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and compare the what they call the standard model for the cosmos, it's pretty much backwards from the way that it talks about it. Very much so. Especially when we're one of the questions that David brought up here, just starting out at the point is, well, what was the light there in the beginning? And, you know, how would you end up with light before light makers and things like that? When you look at the standard explanations for how things get started in the world, you basically have the very basic elements, we call them the terrible periodic chart that we all had to cram into our skulls when we were going through school, and one of the first parts of that being hydrogen and things coming together from that into forming everything else. That's quite a different account than what we have started here. But what do we have here in the beginning? You have a very methodical approach. This happened on this particular time period. There was evening, there was morning. You see a whole lot of structure in this description that's being put forward here. So this is not a haphazard account of what's going on. It's a very methodical account of what is going on. So the question then comes back into the beginning of, well, why should I? Is this explanation that we have here, is that really something that is valid versus the other explanation of things going forward? One of the things that we have, you know, throughout time, and even some ancient peoples like some of the Greek philosophers even stumbled upon that concept, is the idea of what you would say a prime mover, that things that are orderly get going from something that is orderly. Because I'm I'm moving my lips right now and moving my larynx and moving my lungs and such, and this sound wave is coming out and then being amplified, but it's all moving out, and you are actually, well, maybe some more than others are actually understanding these as words coming across. That is utterly astounding. It is utterly astounding, because I can take the my same kind of things that are coming out of my mouth, and you can listen to them on a podcast. You can write them down into words. You can translate them into another language. And it still goes between one person and the other. That is how we see the world actually work. You know, we've seen it further, and the secular world keeps getting kind of dragged into that conclusion as well, that order comes from order. Order does not come from disorder. It cannot. It does not. And language is a perfect example of that. There has to be an intelligent person at one end and an intelligent person at the other end. Yes, we have a note.
Can I possibly put out there that between verse 1 and verse 2 could have been millions of years?
And I would say Hebrew says no. No. Yes. The reason why, and I know this is going to make people's eyes gloss over, is one of the features, if you look into the Hebrew language at all, it is, thankfully now they've done things like added some sort of punctuations. Like if you ever looked in there, you'll see what looks like a colon. That's actually kind of like the Hebrew period and such, but originally not so much. In fact, some of the ancient manuscripts, like if you ever looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, it looks like a big run-on sentence. And actually, in Hebrew, it is like a run-on sentence. And the King James kind of helps you. It's very methodically literal in that sense. You might have noticed as you're going through the King James, and this, and that, and this, and that, and. Well, they're just mechanically translating the Hebrew letter Vav. Or wow, or depending on if you want to use the old way of pronouncing it. But that Hebrew letter kind of looks like a stick figure. It is, can be translated and, it can be but, it can be then or therefore. It serves some purposes, but it can also break up phrases into a certain thing. And you might have heard, so one feature of Hebrew is that it's basically run on, run on, run on, run on, run on, run. And you just keeps going, going, going. And thankfully, translators over time, you can argue to better or for worse, have helped putting periods in every now and then, commas and other forms of punctuation to make it intelligible in English. Because your English teacher would get very upset if you had a book-long sentence. And that's kind of what you would get with Hebrew without punctuation. So one of the ways that the translators help you with knowing where things begin and end is with that Vav thing, and then deciding, well, what does the Vav mean? Does that mean it's telling you that you're beginning a sentence, getting into grammar here, a clause, a part of a sentence? Is it mean and, but? Is it what we call preposition to say, or a conjunction, between things? So what then does it mean? Now, you might have also heard that people talk about that Hebrew is a verb kind of heavy language. So one of the ways that people, the translators, know what might be the beginning of a sentence is they look for the vav followed by a verb. And the vav followed by a verb may be a good indication that you have a beginning of a sentence. Now, one of the difficult things of ancient Hebrew is that when you put a vav in front of a verb, you know, it can be and, or it can mean, oh, this is future tense. But to kind of put that in the back of your head there for a moment. But one of the other features of Hebrew is that when you have the flip of the start of those clauses, where you have vav, then instead of a verb, you have what we call a noun, a person, place, or thing sort of word. Then followed by a verb, that's a construction that the linguists call, they call it the vav consecutive. The vav consecutive is used, as you follow it through the Bible, it is used to tie one sentence to something else. So, all that said, the Vav consecutive goes from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2. So, thus, that is why you have, as a lot of, this is New American Standard, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's where verse 2 is that Vav consecutive. You know, the earth, because it starts out Vav Eretz, and then start, has a verb after that. And then it goes into another verb with, you know, Vav, you know, Ruach. So you got another one. So that whole thing of Genesis 1, 2 is first part, Vav consecutive, Vav consecutive. So the Vav consecutive is used to tie all those events. So this is happening, and this is happening at the same time, and that's happening at the same time. If you kind of look it up, you know, use your search thing, look up Vav consecutive, and they'll show you all kinds of examples of where you'll find it in Scripture. And it's meant to tie one thought and say, well, that's happening, this is happening, well, that's happening, this is happening. So that's what you can say, is that verse 1 and 2 grammatically go together, as saying that this is all happening at the same time. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and at that same time, the earth was formless and without void, and at the same time, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That's just how Hebrew grammar is presented to us in this place and in others that you can find. So that's just how the grammar works out. So thus, the question, is there a space in between 1 and 2? Grammar says no. So that's the point there. So when we look at this case, well, the grammar of this is telling us that this is all happening, what we have in this account happening, you know, going on and on and on. So is this an accurate presentation? Well, we just talked about language and being, you got to have an intelligence at one end conveying it to the intelligence at the other end. It's not something that you can have intelligence and something that's not intelligent and then pick it up and decipher it. Because for one thing, here goes more glossing of your eyes over, but with the thing of, you know, when you teach children language and such, children, thankfully, God has imprinted into their brain this ability to pick up language as it's flowing, verbally in this case, and be able to sort it out into what it means. You have to, you know, associate it with things and give it context and whatever, but God has given this unbelievable, what they call language learning ability for kids. And even if you mix a couple of different languages at the same time, so you're like, you got people who speak native one language and they live in a country of another language, and the kids are able to sort out the two different languages, and sometimes even more than two languages if they live in an area where they have more. So that sort of thing, it's like, it happens because you have intelligence at one end and intelligence at the other. So we talked as we were going through the Torah before we started the repeat here about how methodical things are. We talked about the what we call the Moedim, the appointments of God, the methodical, these repeating themes as they go on and on. This is a methodical laying out. So do we live in a world that is laid out methodically, where you've got multiple examples of intelligence begetting intelligence? And we say, yes. And when you think about down to your basic biology with cell division and stuff like that, you've got to start out with the, quote, software to then move in into something else that transfers your genetic code, we call it DNA and RNA and such like that, and move that into the next cell to make more cells. And, you know, starting out with babies, we start out with one cell and then it divides into lots of cells and then, you know, billions and trillions of cells, and that's who we are today. So that is a world that we live in. We live in a world that intelligence begets intelligence. We do not live in a world, and world does not work with chaos beginning order and chaos beginning intelligence, or gibberish becoming intelligence. The old proverbial, you get a bunch of monkeys that sit down at the typewriter and keep typing away. Well, they've tried those experiments. It's kind of comical. And, you know, you'll get eventually some things that will start looking intelligible, but with no context or anything. It's not an actual message at the other end. Well, yeah, different approaches to how the world really is quite different. So when we get that big question of the why should I, and the next generation, when they look at the Word of God and the why should I, is that the way we know the world really works is about intelligence begetting intelligence. And where we get with Genesis 1:1, it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is the one who started things out. And you see a methodical laying out of things going forward. So, getting to the question of light and light bearers and light bringers and plants and how those things can go in succession. Now, a number of people have looked at the order that you see there in Genesis chapter 1. And I guess you'll probably come up with lots of different ways that people have seen patterns in Genesis chapter 1. You know, people for centuries have been coming up with patterns that you see in there. But some of the things that you have in there is you've got one person maybe put this into the realm of, you know, of realms and then the realm of stuff. So, stuff, yeah. Realms and stuff. I know. So, basically, yeah. Realms. Days 1 through 3. Stuff. Days 4 through 6. That's one way that you can see that this kind of lays out there, and the realms of light, the realms of water, the realms of land, those laid out in the beginning part, and then they get filled in the other three parts of it. So, to David's question there of, you get light at the beginning, well, where did the light come from? Where did the light come from? And can anyone give me some idea of where the light came from?
It had to come from Abba.
Well, do we have any examples of light coming from God?
Well, here he is. He has this big ball of water, and nobody even understands what light and electricity really is. But he had to put himself into that and he's forming right now. It says here, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Ruach Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. So he's doing something, and he's, in my opinion, imparting his energy to start this stuff going.
Yeah, the moving things of God, the Spirit of God, you know, the Ruach being the idea of a breath, something moving forward, so the action part of God moving forward. Now, if you kind of stick your finger in where you're at there in Genesis chapter 1 and go to in our Protestant Bibles, the way they're laid out, to the last chapter in the entire Bible, and what do we see in Revelation chapter 22? Verse 5, talking about the new heavens and new earth. There will no longer be any night, and there will have no need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And you might also remember in 1 John, his letter, and he talks about the Father of lights, and in his Revelation 22:5. So we get this picture kind of at the end of things, and the new heavens and the new earth, and we get this picture that God is presented as a light source. So if you wonder, well, where is it that light comes from? Light being that kind of the funny thing of physics when they discovered is it a particle? Is it a wave? Is it somewhere in between? And the answer is yes. That's the fun thing about light, is that it can, depending on how you measure it, it can be sort of both. It'd be like a little packet of something that's hitting your eyeball, and it could be something that can describe like a specific point, like a particle hitting you, or it could be act like a wave, meaning you can diffract it and bend it and that kind of thing. So those characteristics of light is quite wild. And the fun things about it in, you know, how fast it goes, and things seem to be governed by the speed of light in various mediums that it's traveling in and such. So one of the benefits, you might say, is from the very basic thing of light. Lots of stuff is, you could say, built up by light. When we talk about all kinds of radiation and such between different molecules and whatever, it's a lot of it has to do with, you could say, wavelengths of energy, and light being a wavelength of energy. So you could say light fills all of what we see and all of what's made up of things. Is that?
Well, can you just tell me First John what?
The Father of Lights. I had that one specifically a bit foggy on
the
Father of Lights. I just remember reading it here recently, but specifically, where was that?
Oh, you don't have, I'll find it.
Aha, yeah, okay, you find it kind of in chapter 2, really, kind of goes on to that, and the difference between light and dark. Yes, and even earlier, in 1 John, what?
Well, starting with 1 John 1:5, it says, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And then it goes on.
1 John 1:5, yes. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So that's kind of where you get a message, kind of from the beginning, this difference between light, so God being a source of light. So you get this picture from the beginning. It's like being in a room with light off, light on, light off, light on. With the light on, you can see things are clear. It's actually filled with something. And darkness is, unless it's you're talking about something like cloud cover or some sort of gas or some soot or something like that. Darkness itself, absence of light, is not something in itself. It is just not light. You've got light and not light. And that is really a good lesson right from the very beginning, that there's not two realms here. There is light, and then there's not light. There is either God or there is not God. And when you look at that picture all the way through the Bible, that's the thing that Israel, the people of God, we've always been presented with, that sort of thing. It was either God or not God, because your other option is not really anything else. And God calls them, they're not gods. You know, Paul goes into that whole thing of they're not really gods and such. So, David, am I poking at your question, or am I purposely avoiding it?
Well, you just raised more questions.
Oh, good.
So, I just have to assume then, prior to creation, maybe there was no need for light. There was no purpose of light, or no definition of light, or no darkness. I'm not sure what's going on there, but it's interesting that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light was good. So if he's the light, then, I mean, obviously we know that he's good, but it seems like at some point he said, "Let there be light." Either he became light, or he removed part of him, his energy, to become light. Something there was some transfer. So he looked at it and said, "Oh, that's great, that's good, that's what I wanted, that's what I needed, this will work."
So you actually bring up a very interesting question. Is God in the heavens and the earth, or what we call the universe? Is God in the universe? So is God a product of the universe? So that means that the universe would have to exist God, versus what we get presented in Genesis 1 is quite the opposite. God created the heavens and the earth. He created what we call the universe. So God is not in the universe. There's God, the realm of God, and then the universe. So thus, for him to be in, you could say, shining into the universe, what he is, going forth into the universe, that's something that happened at a point in time when he started the universe and then came into the reality of it. So thus, it says, you know, really, it literally is kind of like break forth, light break forth into the universe. So however he did that, if it's like, you know, starts the universe, started the heavens and the earth, and whoop, now his glory, whatever that might be, shines into that thing that he created and starts that going. So then you see later on with the kind of the realm of the fourth day, what he started there in the first day, he fills that in the fourth day of the light bearers. You know, it talks about the greater light and the lesser light and kind of the afterthought. Oh yeah, everything else up there. I like that. Oh yeah, and he made the stars also. So all that vast amount of stuff, yeah, that too. So thus, those light bearers were after the source of what light is. And so what we get then is the presentation that's quite opposite of what the secular world tells us. The people who say that there is no God will say, you have to have a light bringer before you can have light coming out of it. But then you've got the issue of where those things come from to begin with, and then you've got to come up with, you probably have heard, that one of the latest rescuing devices for the where does stuff come from is the multiverse. So it's like, well, it couldn't happen by chance in this universe, so then there's another universe where it could happen in that, and then that just happened to touch our reality, and poof, that start things expanding out into what is colloquially called the Big Bang, but not really a bang.
I just wanted to share, as I was thinking about everything you said, something kind of came to my mind that I wanted to share. It was an interesting thought, but I was thinking about, you know, he says he created stars, the universe, and we know that. And then we also know that light has a traveling time, and we know of light years, and we know the distance of stars that are, you know, long times of lights away, you know.
Yes, billions of what they call light years.
However, I was thinking that, you know, if you take something, the Earth, the atmosphere, the stars, and then you scatter them and move them, if they started from here, the light's already there. So it doesn't matter how far you push it away, that light is already there. So it doesn't have to go from there to there in a million years, meaning that it could all be created instantaneously. That star didn't have to be created millions of light years ago for the light to be there, because if the light was here and you moved it there, the light is always there.
Yeah, I mean,
Does that make sense?
You're getting into a quite complex thing of, you know, how do you get light across long distances? And there's, you know, currently like three really main ways that, you know, if you want to have, you know, your brain explode, kind of search them up. And one of them is kind of similar to what you're talking about. It's called the asynchronous speed of light. And basically, what we call the speed of light is a round trip sort of thing. We can measure in a laboratory with lasers and such and kind of determine the speed of light. That's round trip. Now, the asynchronous idea is that, you know, you only know when you sent it at one point in time. The other point in time, you don't exactly, because the speed of light is the fastest thing you've got, you can't synchronize the clock on the other end. So, thus, it's an indeterminate amount of time that goes between it. So, needless to say, that there's currently like three ways that are, you know, fit within scripture yet can talk about how light can get from one side to the other. Because currently, the current model, what we call the standard model, it's complete baloney anyway when you talk about that. Because the current thing, I think, is a 14 point something or other billion, they keep pushing it back all the time, years ago, as to where the Big Bang event happened. However, the known cosmos is something like 30, it's close to, I think, 30 billion light years across. Problem. What we call the cosmic background radiation, which is kind of like the background temperature, you could sort of call it like the room temperature of the universe, is a certain temperature. It's pretty flat. There's little bumps in it, but it's pretty flat all the way across it. So, you know, like, you know, when you have a room and you turn your heat on, it takes a while for it to heat up. And if you have a radiator on one side and you heat it up, it takes a while for it to heat to everything. All the air molecules in the entire place get jiggled to the right amount to now you feel warm on one side and the other side. It's part of those nasty laws of thermodynamics that you probably fell asleep at during school. But the problem is that with the standard model, you have the same problem. Because if you have a universe that's 20, 30 billion light years across, yet there's only 14 billion years of time, how do you get everything equal temperature all the way across it? Problem. So thus, you've got a huge fatal error with the standard model in and of itself. So the standard model has a light, you could say, speed of light problem as well. So I know that's going to make your brain explode, but if you want to have fun on your search engine, you can look those things up and have a good time. But again, back to the original question of your intelligence, your order, beginning, intelligence, and order. And that is what we have presented here. So when you're talking with other people about what is the more rational way, that's the way the world works, and then the way that Scripture presents it, the more rational way is what Scripture presents, that you have an intelligence, beginning intelligence, and then what you see in chapter 2, be fruitful, multiply. So the intelligence begot intelligence, which begets more intelligence with every generation that goes forward. Yes?
Did you happen to look up the word darkness in the Hebrew?
Ah, choshech. Yes. Okay. Choshech is the term. It's used for darkness, also can be used for confusion, chaos, and such like that. Well, again, darkness is where light is not. That's...
But it has to be created, correct? Because it says here, and the earth was without form.
But when was that?
That's right in the beginning with Elohim, when he's creating the heavens and the earth.
Right. Verse 1, verse 2. Kind of the unit together. Now, moving on, what does verse 3 say?
And Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light.
So that's where the darkness went.
Into the light?
Light took out the darkness. Oh, I think that light shone out in the darkness. Yeah, I think I remember hearing that. Yeah, that's which is why John chapter 1 is really good parallel, and it follows along this progression that we're seeing here with light and shining out in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it because darkness is nothing. Okay. Darkness is powerless against light. Yeah. Thank God. Hallelujah. The darkness is powerless against light. If you get nothing out of the Bible whatsoever, darkness is powerless against light. And that's what has really kept, when you think about Daniel and his friends being able to stand up under all kinds of persecution, it's like, what wins out in the end? Light always takes out the darkness. It may, you know, as you were talking about the speed of light, may not happen in your particular time period, but in the end, light overcomes the darkness. Always. That's just what it is, because darkness is not something in and of itself. It is a running away from, you know, like if you're in a room that's lit, and then you run into a room that's dark, you've now, you know, run towards darkness. Darkness didn't chase you unless you flipped off the light yourself in the room that you're in. So that's a really great lesson in where the whole rest of Scriptures is going, is that go towards where the light is. Don't go where the darkness is. Go to where the light is. Because where the light is, that is where God is. And so thus, you know, when you kind of the really fitting application in John chapter 3, when you see Nicodemus comes to him at night with the kind of, you can see he's really wrestling with these things of where the real source of everything comes from. And he's saying, look, God loved the world He sent the Son into the world, and that light is now filling the world even more than the light had shone into the world before. And then he turns it around in the latter part of chapter 3 of John and says, because people that don't want to be around God, they don't want to be in the light. Because if they go into the light, what happens? It exposes everything. It exposes what is really going on. It shows that you are naked. Ooh, wait. Chapter 3. So, I don't know if we covered that at all, or did I throw some more detours into your mental map there? I don't know. Did that help at all? Okay. Or did it bring up about 5 more questions? Okay. Thanks. Thank you. Okay. So, that was the other thing. You're talking about the people on the earth. People on the earth. Well, again, what we were talking about with the outset of intelligence, beginning intelligence. And one of the business cards of God that we kind of carry around with us, and we get billions of examples of it within our bodies, are the call that your genetic code, and you pass it on from one to the next. And one of the things that we've discovered over time, as you look at this genetic code, is that just like, you know, your favorite operating system that likes to become less functional over time and with every successive update, that the genetic code, our genetic code, degrades over time and has been degrading over time. And people have come up with various kind of reverse hockey stick graphs of where our genetic code is kind of going downhill over time, not uphill, which is, you know, the secular model keeps saying that, hey, you know, we keep building, you know, getting greater, moving to higher life forms and stuff like that. Well, genetics is telling us the other story. You know it. The prevalence of genetic diseases just keeps going up and up and up. You know, one of the big 50-cent terms is called genetic load, meaning that, you know, if you've got things in your past, in your family history of diseases or ailments or defects or whatever, they build up over time until eventually they can become fatal. You may know of maybe some families, especially ones that, you know, we call them interbreed. They have too few people reproducing amongst themselves, and that, quote, genetic load gets to be too big, and so some of those genetic defects are fatal, and you basically, your little population growth goes almost to zero quickly unless something radically happens over time. But that can be a big problem. And so when we see us today, we've got a lot of stuff. The defects and mutations that have happened in our genetic code over time have progressed. So for one thing, you know, y'all know that vitamin C, you got to get vitamin C into your body, stuff like that, because there's parts of our genome that you would make vitamin C, and they're now currently turned off. So that's one of the things that's in our genetic code, it's coding for actually production of it. And you think of some deficiencies that do happen over time. Some of those things are because things have turned off or been turned off in our genetic system. But if you go all the way back to the first people, so God created Adam and Eve, chapter 1, there, right at the end of it. And he says, very good. So you'd think if he, you know, the intelligence, the great, great intelligence, then makes the perfect set of intelligence inside of your body, your perfect genetic code, then you're starting with a clean slate. So thus, when you look into the down through time, where do you start seeing the issues showing up with prohibitions on marrying too close in your family tree? You start seeing that in around the time of Leviticus. In world history, you start seeing that kind of in fairly early in maybe the Babylonian times and such. So, relatively speaking, it's, you know, a time period later. And, you know, people, when they run the graphs of where you can get mutations piling up and whatever, it can take a little bit. But if you start out with a perfect copy, not so much. Not so much of an issue. So that's blah, 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 long story short of who were the original spouses of the folks. Most likely brothers and sisters. That's just the way it is. And it was not a genetic issue at that particular time period. Not a genetic problem. Now, over time, if you start getting your populations too small and you get too much stuff piled up, the genetic diversity you need between a husband and a wife, not there anymore, then you've got serious problems. But not so from the very beginning. Boy, don't we wish that our software worked like that? You know, so when you get a new successive version, it just worked perfectly. And you keep getting the next version, just was kept getting better and better and better. No. So I don't know if that helped at all with the question. The question that we get from Scripture, where the people are, if we are being presented with the true way of things happen, that God is the one who started things, that He's telling us where things are, and that when He created these first couple, that was really the first creation of them, then where did all the other people come from, and where did their spouses come from? It came from the original family. So, then when we get into the sons of God and the daughters of men, we start seeing that showing up. We were just talking about that with the chapter 6. Yes. Chapter 6, right there in the beginning. So, chapter 6 is preceded by what? Chapter 5? Chapter 4? And so what are the topics of chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Genesis? Men, and as talked about, family lines. Notice anything in there about different families? Chapter 4, let's see, starts out talking about Cain. And talking about Cain. Chapter 5. Book of the Generations of Adam. And talking about Adam, and people, one person led to the other. So what do we have in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5? We have two family lines. We got Cain's family line, and started out when you start seeing, as it goes down here to this wonderful guy Lamech with his great claim there, yeah. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Yeehaw! Oh, we have a comment down here at the front. Down here at the front.
Would this be the first time that we have somebody recorded twisting scripture?
Twisting? Well, I think we got that in chapter 3. But about the, did God really say? Did God really say? So that's definitely quite a bit of, you could say, twisting, but also it's a pretty bold claim. It's like, you know, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. That's definitely, when you're talking about character traits, people you want as in-laws, probably not a great sort of thing that you'd want to have in your family, someone who is approaching, you know, something as far as death with that much kind of flippance. That's like, okay, if he's avenged 7 times, well, then me 77 times. Versus the other family line that we see starting out there in chapter 5, the generations of Adam. And what are one of the last people that we see presented there? We talked about him there. Enoch or Hanoch. And what is one of the things that his character trait? walked with God, so much so that God had great mercy upon him. So, thus what we're seeing here in chapter 4, pretty rough family. Chapter 5, oh, these are the descendants of Adam. And, you know, Shet or Seth being, you could say, taking, that's what his name means, is kind of replacement. The one who takes the place of Abel or Abel. So that family line, you see, is definitely upright, kind of going all the way down through some of the last people before the flood, which is kind of where chapter 6 picks up. But where we see the daughters of men and the sons of God kind of brings up something else, maybe in Israel's history. When things we were read there as they were getting ready to head towards the land, you might remember with that guy, you know, the prophet Balaam and the daughters of Midian. Very kind of similar thing where you had the corruption of one family line with people from another family line. And kind of interesting that you have kind of a progression over time with, in that example of Midian, because you think of the priest of Midian, Jethro or Jethro, pretty upstanding guy. I mean, advising Moses and giving him advice. Yet by that particular time that came up later, ooh, not so good. Yes?
I don't think you have to go that far.
Don't have to go that far. Well, that was the first thing that came to mind. So please, bring it closer.
Think about, you were saying earlier, those lists of Cain's descendants. The last person listed is actually a daughter named Naaman. Then you look at Seth's family line, and pretty much the last person listed is Noah. So you have, and Jewish tradition says that Naaman is actually the wife of Noah.
Mm.
So you don't have to go far to see an example of a daughter of man, so to speak, being married to a son of God, so to speak. So I know some people like to believe that none of us are descendants of Cain, but most likely all of us in this room are descendants of both Cain and Seth.
Yep. Very interesting. So thus we've got a good, interesting picture of the progression of, when we talked about before, about intelligence, Cain's family line is probably a good example of, you better be careful with that message that's going from one intelligent one to the next one down. That message that's going from the parents to the children, to the children, to the children, to the children down. You have to be extremely careful because over time, just as things go, and we were talking about light and darkness and darkness being opposite of light, that as things progress further and further away from where God's realm is, to really be careful about where that finally ends up. You see that in later on in Israel's history when you start reading about the kings. I mean, it goes quickly downhill fast. Right? From pretty much, you know, the first king onward had problems and then problems, and the problems started building up till you could say the quote genetic load of your divergence away from God became so great there right before the exiles that they nearly very much had an extinction event. But one of the things that God did was he was picking those who would listen, those who were still wanting to be in the light of God, and said, come to the light. It's going to get dark, but trust in it. So that you see when Daniel, the promise that the prophets Yemariahu or Jeremiah put forward about the 70 years and then it would be over. Now Daniel had that trust. He's like, okay, this is really bad. We are in the grip of a massive superpower. But when God says 70 years and the exile's over, there is no power on earth that can keep the people of God away from God. No power on earth. And just like there is no darkness that can overcome light, there is no power on earth that can overcome the power of God. So, hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, that's one of the great testimonies that we get from a lot of our brothers and sisters that are in horrifically bad conditions, and you read about them all the time. You know, they're being chased from their homes, chased, you know, tracked down and killed in their homes. That's when you hear some of their testimonies of the trust that they have, no matter how dark that curtain of death that's coming up upon them, you know, they know that it's better to be in the light. Kind of like when you read in the middle part of Ecclesiastes, where it's kind of vacillating back and forth, where you got evil people seem to be prospering and winning and stuff like that. But in the end, it's better. It's better to be the honest, to be the upright, to be the one who holds on to the light of God, versus to succumb to the darkness and say, well, that's just the way things are. You got to be just like that to get ahead. That's when you talk about messages that are coming out of this, you're getting not only the picture of the way things really started, but with us, the picture of how we, with our new creation that God is making us, how we should get started and how we should progress through. So this picture, you know, it just doesn't start with, you know, Egypt and our being brought out of our Egypt, just like, you know, the forefathers in faith were. But also when God starts something out great, this new creation, that we should trust Him. Trust Him that when God says something that we may not understand about this, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, that it's better to get that knowledge from God than try to seek it somewhere else, where He says that we should not go to get the knowledge of good and bad. Because, you know, one of those things that they always tell clerks about counterfeit money is to know what the genuine articles are versus trying to learn all the defects, because there will always be defects, there will always be cons, there will always be this and that and the other. And if you obsess with just the anti part of it, you'll not have the discernment to see what the genuine part of it is. Because people always come up with some other ploy or this or that. But when the question then comes down to, did God really say, if we know what God really said, we don't have to know all the things that He did not say, because we know what He actually said. So we don't become confused. So one of the great gifts that it talks about, spiritual gifts, the spiritual gift of discernment, is a part to know good from bad, the knowledge of good and evil. And that is a gift from God. It doesn't come from some other source, no matter how tantalizing that source may be. Because truly, just like it was for the first couple here, that in that choice of moving away from the true source of the knowledge of good and evil, the true Creator who put everything forward, moving away from that truly is the path toward death. It truly is a path that goes downhill. And in that day, yeah, we truly start to die. So just like death came into the world through that moving away from God, death comes into our new creation when we move away from God. We move away from the source of light and the source of truth and the source of knowledge. That and the source of knowledge and stuff. Now to the topic of trying to bear everything out. Yes. The sons of God, did we... I don't know if we got to that on talking about chapters 4 and 5, and it seems to be this picture of the sons of God being more like the descendants of Adam through Shet and down in chapter 5, and seems like the daughters of men is what you see in chapter 4. with the descendants of Cain. And specifically, you know, if indeed you do have that blending of the two family lines in the line of Noah, it really kind of brings that together. Yes.
But James talks about the angels of God who violated their place and took women. So isn't that what they're talking about? Instead of it being a line of Shem, I thought that James, I believe, or Jude.
Oh, yeah, you're talking about Jude, yes.
He's talking about the angels did naughty things with the women of the earth and caused a lot of problems.
Yeah, that one. Yep, that's what she's referring to. Yeah, and talking about some reports of angels possessing people, and just looking here about the fourth and verse 14, Hanukkah the seventh from Adam, and Oh, I see. Okay. Verse 6 of Jude. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept into eternal bonds. Is that what you're referring to? Or is it? Oh, okay. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. This name of these men. Yeah. So maybe we'll bring that up, you know, if you happen to define that on that. But the account that we have, and it kind of goes to the Nephilim, which means fallen ones. The question is, well, what did they fall from? And one of the theories out there is that these are like fallen angels who now are tromping around among mankind. And one of the other ideas is that fallen ones, you could say, are ones that have fallen from the line of God as it goes forward. And those fallen ones have been around in every generation. So, and then there's other legends about who the Nephilim are. But I don't know if we could perhaps move on from that one and perhaps tackle that at a different point in time. Chet. Seth is kind of what is in English. Talks about Seth.
That's God's line then. Adam and Eve, a good line.
Yeah, so you get that picture of two lines there being presented. That line of Cain and the line of Adam through Chet. So, the other thing. Oh, yes. We're asking about nakedness, which you get talked about there in, I guess, chapter 3. Yes. Okay. Let's see. Aha. Okay. Yeah, here we go. So, one of the things that you notice mentioned here in chapter 3, talking about the nakedness, you also see that blended in with the other topic of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then this interaction between the, talks about the serpent and the Eve with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you get the picture. And so like in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, that's when they get the realization that they were naked now, and that they were ashamed because their eyes were opened at that point. Now earlier, I'm just drawing a blank here on where the first part of that, if someone could find it for me, or the first mention of they were naked and were not ashamed. For some reason, I am just having a brain failure. Oh, that's what it was. Yeah. Okay, the chapter breaks were throwing me off there, yes. So thus you got where it says there at the end that the man were both naked and were not ashamed. And then later on it talks about that they were naked and ashamed. So one of the things that you might note there is what happened in between. What happened in between those two parts? Well, yes, and they decided to move away from where God was and decide to move into a different place from where God was. Well, they decided to move away when they decided that they were going to go and take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that was the part of where it was. And specifically, you know, Paul brings out that, you know, it was Adam who was really actively making that choice. Eve, it mentioned, was deceived, but Adam really fully just pushed forward. So that's why he was given the full brunt of that. It's like, this is on you, Adam, you know. But one of the, well, yeah, but the true part was the, that their eyes were opened at that point to what? That they were naked and they felt like they had to hide. Now that might bring something up, something that the Apostle Paul talked about when he's using a couple of metaphors in there when he talks about himself and his body like in a tent and just going through the Feast of Tabernacles and being inside of these temporary booths. We kind of get a picture of that, you know, physically you get this representation of being in something that's temporary. And I don't know if yours was as temporary as, or maybe as see-through as ours was, but it's like, wow, this is not a place you want to be in a downpour or any serious storm. It's probably not going to survive. And when the Apostle Paul is really bringing this forward that, well, we are in this, calls it a tent, really, when we are in our sukkah, we don't want to stay in our sukkah. We long for something that's more permanent. We long to be clothed with something of great permanence. We long to move into a permanent house. And he's talking about that being the realm of us here on earth and then the future realm in where we are clothed with immortality. But one of the things that he also talks about is using those metaphors of being found unclothed or not in your tent. And that picture we have there is where do we want to be if we are in a realm where we might have to be concerned about our covering, what covering that we have upon us, where there is nothing left to hide, absolutely nothing left to hide. If we are without that covering, then God sees us for exactly who we are. So when we always talk about we would like to be covered with the blood of the Lamb, well, that's one of the great pictures of Yom Kippur, that covering there, of being covered over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. That those icky parts of us, the things that we should be ashamed about, that those things are covered. That when we go before God, God doesn't see our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities anymore. What does he see? He sees the Son of God. That's one of the great, I guess you could say, really good news. When we talk about the good news of the kingdom of God, hallelujah, that when we appear before God, we are not ashamed. At this point in our, we're still in a sinful world that's still have to worry about bad people and the general lurching away from God and away from the light of God. But in this world, God has covered over us. So even if we get mixed up, drawn into sins, transgressions, and iniquities, that he will still cover over that. Now, the opposite then case is, if you decide to go away from God and still be in this world, but you have no covering over it, you are naked before God. God can see every part of your life as it is. No explanations, no vindications, no declaration of not guilty, nothing. You are there outside by yourself. So you want to know the knowledge of good and bad? There it is. You've got it. Now, you decided to go somewhere else besides God for it. Thus, it's all on you. So when that's, and Apostle Paul is also talking about in Romans when he says, you know, if you, those of you, I speak to you, those of you who have the law, well, you better do everything that it says if that is going to be your standard before God. Because if you don't, there's no covering for you. And that's another warning that you see in Hebrews 10:27, which freaks a lot of people out when he says, you know, if you go away from this sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice for you. If you walk away from, and the beginning part of chapter 10 of Hebrews is referring to Yom Kippur language. If you go away from that covering, there is no other covering for you. So that picture that we have in Genesis 2 and 3, the way God started out, that we could be, quote, naked before God. God could see everything, but we have no shame for it. When we decide to go away from the knowledge of God, decide to go away from the Creator, then when what does God see? Our great righteousness, our great honor and worthiness? No. Toast. We are toast. So, I don't know if that kind of helps. And there's also kind of peeking under the hood a bit. There's a bit of a word play in there with the, where you have the talking about that that's the serpent was more crafty, and the pictures of nakedness and being ashamed. Those words kind of go together into a play of where your move away from the covering of God is. Is that craftiness, that you could say cunningness, to truly see where it is that will lead us away? And then, well, oh yes, we have a question here.
Well, to me, it almost seems like a picture of trust. You know, maybe they were naked and not ashamed because God was their covering and they trusted him 100%.
They trusted that he was that the source of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right. But obviously when they moved away from that, they couldn't use his covering anymore. And they instinctively chose their own.
They're looking for another.
Right.
Yeah. And again, it goes to the point of, you know, God, not God. Well, if you go away from God, you're basically on your own. And on your own, you're... everything's exposed, and all that we are is exposed, and there's no hiding behind it anymore. No mask that we can show other people, as we can't fool God in about that stuff. So I don't know if that helps with the pictures that we have here. And you might note that this is a consistent picture that we're getting from the beginning part of Genesis on, and you'll notice as we've gone through the Torah or in the past 12 months and chugging through it again, that this is a consistent message that we're seeing throughout it, is that there is the place where there is safety, where there is knowledge of the Creator, there's being with the Creator wants to be with us, the Creator wants to give us the things that are very good, that are good, very good, and there is also this, you could say, yearning within inside of us to break away from that, to say, oh, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to find my own source of knowledge, my own source of strength and such. And you keep seeing this recurring pattern throughout scriptures that move away, where does it lead? You're left to your own strength. And when left to your own strength, there is always someone stronger. Always will be someone stronger. Because even if you do end up being the, quote, strongest out there, you're away from the life giver and your life will end. And then somebody else will come up who's stronger because that person will be dead. So that is a picture that we have of God, not God, throughout all this. And really setting us up for this, what we see in the last part of chapter 6, before we get into the discussion of the flood. And it talks about that the Lord was grieved. He was, this version says, he was sorry. He was in anguish over having created. And some versions talks about that he was repenting from having created mankind. Yes.
Then is what the Hasatan did by causing them to sin, is that what Jude is referring to?
About falling from
their position. Well, was he even allowed to come into our realm and talk to us, the serpent? Was he allowed to do that?
Well, that you see would be a case, you see examples of that where God does allow, and that's pretty much, he has to be allowed to do that. You see in the example, like in the beginning of Job, we've talked about some examples of that some false spirits were being able to send to people, but given permission to do so. And, well, yeah, because again, it's back to God, not God. There is no not God power. There's just people who think they're running away farther away from God. And as we see at the end of Revelation, that limit of not God is brought to an end. You know, this is not kind of, some people try to make the Bible is just an outgrowth of Zoroastrianism, which came up with the ideas of you have the creator and then you've got the adversary character. But in Zoroastrianism and a bunch of other cultures that are very similar, those powers are butting up against each other. You might have called the yin and the yang. And in that case, they're thought to make a well-balanced person. Both the light and the darkness, both blended together, makes one complete. But in the realm that we have that's presented to us here in Scripture is God, not God. Not God is not a long-term option. It is a dead end. It is a road that goes down only as long as God allows it to go. And God shows us that some point in time, called the day of the Lord, that road is going to come to an end. And that road will end. But that is a picture that we have of when you talk about the justice, but also the great mercy of God. Because you think, as we are getting ready to go into the flood, he's anguishing over the fact that he made mankind. Yet, one of the things that you see an inkling of it in chapter 3 with the condemnation of the serpent in verse 15. You see the kind of prophecy pointing forward that he would put the enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Great messianic prophecy going forward of the coming Messiah. And you see the apostles reflect on this particular verse there about that seed, the seed from the woman being brought forward. So just like God methodically brought things into being, kind of presented in chapter 1, methodically brought man into being, woman into being. His plan is not one afterthought after another. It's the looking forward of how things were going to go and providing provision for it and also providing mercy for it along the way. One of the great criticisms that people have against God is that, well, if God is so great, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do people die? Why is there violent people who just, you know, do horrific things to, you know, children and innocent people and the things we see to our brothers and sisters going on around the world? why on earth is he allowing this stuff to happen? One of the pictures that we see here in Genesis is that this is a choice that mankind has gone down, and God is, in his mercy, having it go forward, but also planning for the turnaround, the renewal, the end of it to happen. But one of the things that you also hear people say is that, well, why would I want to follow God and listen to what he says? And I don't want to become some sort of robot. Well, the reason why things have gone on so long, and the picture you see throughout time of the falling, the return, the renewal, the exiles, the return from exiles, over and over and over and over again, is quite the opposite of God wants you to be a robot. Because if that was what the plan was from the very beginning, our book would have ended with chapter 2. It just said, he would have created man, okay, perfect, that's the end of the story. We live on in eternal time with God. No problem whatsoever, because he just pushed the button, blanked our choice out of going one way or the other, and that would have been the end of it. But one of the things that we see is, rather than forcing us, rather than just putting the hammer down on our head, he is calling to us. It's like when you read the Song of Solomon, the husband who keeps kind of beckoning after getting turned away, kind of beckoning back, come back. We see in the prophet Hosea, having to go, and a part of his prophecy was to go and buy back a wife that was running away from him all the time. That is a picture that we have of the Creator. That picture we have of the Creator is methodical, merciful, full of justice, and long-suffering. Wow, haven't I heard those terms before? He goes, yeah, I think when Moshe asked, show me your glory, and then he moved before him, and he proclaimed things. What are the things that he was proclaiming about what the true glory of God is his character, is the name of God, what God should be known for, what the Creator of heaven and earth should be known for throughout the earth. And that, when we're talking about intelligence, beginning intelligence, beginning intelligence. So thus, that message that has come from God to us, and we see here in this passage, and now going forward, how is it that we are taking this message of who the Creator really is? How do we take that into the world around us? To say, come towards the light. Come towards the source of life. Don't run to the darkness. The darkness, there's nothing in there that really lasts except more darkness, and darker and darker and darker and darker. So that's, when you talk about the good news, that's a good news story that's started out from the beginning, even though there's some pretty choshech times throughout the account that we have here. The good news out the back end is that the light wins, as it always does. Light shined out in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Hallelujah. And that light that is shown out into our hearts and coming with a really that personal touch is with Yeshua, the Mashiach, come in to change us. And just like in the beginning where the Spirit of God was moving across the earth and getting the ball rolling on how things would come into being. So one of the great prayers there in John 15 through 17 was that this helper, just like the helper that God made for Adam, would come in beside us and guide us along. Guide us, keep us going towards the light. Show us where the covering is. Show us that we need a covering. And to take the things that we do in this world and the things that we say and guide those. You know, just like, and God said, and God said, and God said, that God's words can come through us too into the world around us. So that when we encounter people, there's a lot more of those questions nowadays. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? Did he really say that? Well, if we know what it is and we're guided by the Spirit of God in those words coming out of our mouths and what we do and what we say, then, you know, we can be truly those embassies of God in the world, ambassadors in the world around us. Any last thoughts as we close? Oh, here we go. What did I not get to? I'm sure I missed something.
Okay, well, I'm not sure if you touched on who Cain was afraid that would kill him.
Aha. Uh-huh.
And the other thing that I had was a question when we looked at Revelations 22:5.
Yes.
And it said that God will illuminate us. That could be taken two different ways.
Yes.
As in God would illuminate us, or would we become the light, as in Moshe's face shining, Yeshua's face was shining, and he became light and glowed in front of the disciples?
It seems yes on both of those accounts.
You have to wait and see.
Yeah, because what is the picture that you have from the very beginning through this is that the true source of light, both physically and spiritually, what drives us forward, that's really, in its pure essence, comes from God, comes from the Creator. And thus, when we are truly in His presence, it seems physically and also spiritually that we shine too from being in His presence. So that great picture that we have of truly reflecting the glory of God, just like, instead of like a dirty mirror, or as Paul calls it, a mirror darkly, that we'll see God face to face, and that full glory, both in the spiritual, the encouraging part of it, and also the physical part of it, that will be a reality. And instead of just being destroyed in His presence by whatever that physical power is, and can see plenty of examples of what physical energy power can do. So whatever that is, what we will be, the new creation of the world, will be able to withstand it, and we can be in His presence. So it's a great promise, both the physically being in His presence, but also being a reflection of who He is and His character. So that way we can have a consistent picture. Instead of God's word being, 101 topics for some sort of late night conspiracy show, that it is really a picture of the Creator working very diligently to attract people back who have decided to run away from the source of life and everything. Any other thoughts? Enoch, where did he go? Is that the other question? Yeah, because the point that we have, and you brought it up there in Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah, let's see here, 11. And by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up, and obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So one of the pictures, and that's the question you brought up, well, if He was taken up, well, then what is it that about, no one has ascended into... There's, I guess, a couple of ways you can look at that, in that who has ascended, meaning who's been taken up, or who has ascended Himself into it. Because you see that picture also being put forward, like when it talks about in Deuteronomy, you know, it is not in heaven where you have to go up there and get it. It is not down there where you have to go down there and get it. So one way to look at it is that, is it asking, well, has anyone actually gone up there themselves and then come back down themselves? Well, you might say no. And, you know, no one has ever, you know, seen the Father except the Son. Now, whatever that means, the point that we have in with Enoch, if he was taken up himself in there, that is something that God took him up. He didn't go up himself. Didn't just decide, okay, I'm going to live 500 and some odd years, and then, that's it. I'm punching out, and, you know, the world can go on without me. Now, God himself specifically took him. And as you look at the timeline, it's right before the flood. So that's like one of those great mercies that he had, whether he took him to, you know, be into sleep before he resurrects him, or whether he actually took him up. Another question that's kind of related to that is, well, then isn't, and same with like Moshe, is, you know, when God took him, does that mean that he took his body up when his body couldn't be found? Does that mean he was taken up? And then on the Mount of Transfiguration with Eliyahu, that both of them were actually taken up? So that's the question. Well, were these people actually taken up, or did they die and then just get brought up? You know, where are they? Who's on first? What's on second? The question, you know, comes in is, and because related to that is, well, isn't Yeshua the first fruits or the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection? Well, one of the things that we've talked about, both with firstborns and first fruits, are what? What does the word first mean? Does it mean literally the first born? Does it mean literally the first fruits? Or does it mean the head, the top, the best that ever could come? Because when you think about who ended up being chosen as the firstborn in a number of those sons' cases, it wasn't the literally firstborn. It was the secondborn. And actually, it was kind of an interesting pattern to that, where God picking as the firstborn, the secondborn, or the later born. And the reshit of either a harvest or whatnot being the best being brought in, which I guess is also kind of related to a question that was brought up on the sacrifice between Abel. I think you actually brought that up on the Abel versus Cain and their sacrifice. Was it about vegetables versus meat? Was that what the issue was? The points that is brought up here when they bring their offerings forward. Let's see, chapter 4. So, chapter 4, verse 3. And it came about in the course of time, or at a particular time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord on the fruit of the ground. And then Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So, is it the question come up, is this about what they brought or how they brought it? One way you could think of is, well, you know, he should have brought a firstling of the flock. So, you could say perhaps it was because he didn't want to go get it or, quote, buy it from Abel, because who was tending the flocks, so he didn't want to buy it from him, so he decided to just bring whatever he had. Or is this a first fruits sort of offering, which in which case you'd be bringing the first of your crop? One of the things that's mentioned in this particular case is that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And it specifically mentions that Abel brought the firstlings and the fat portions, which when you go later on into Leviticus, what you're bringing is the firstlings, that the first of the flock and the best parts of the flock. So it seems to be with the emphasis that's putting on here, perhaps what the case is, it's how they were brought. Abel bringing the first, the best. Cain bringing some of, bringing a portion of. But beyond that, you could also say that the reaction that he has to the rejection can also be an indication of what it was he brought. Because when he saw that his brother's offering was accepted and his was not, what was his reaction? Anger. And this goes back to our discussion of back in Leviticus and into Numbers. What does God want? Burn stuff or contrite heart? That's right. That is the big topic you see in Isaiah chapter 1, repeated on again and again and again in Isaiah. It is how you bring it as well as what you bring. Because when God says he wants something specifically, you bring it. But how you bring it is important. Because if you bring specifically exactly what he wants, but your heart, your intentions, your desires, your thoughts, your motives and whatever are hoshech, if they're full of darkness, going away from God, then, like you see in Isaiah chapter 1, it's like, get it out of my face. I don't even want it. Even though I asked for it, I don't want it. Get it out. I don't even want you to bring it in front of me. If this is the way you're going to bring it, get it out of my face. So it's one of those cases of Cain's reaction that kind of shows us what is going on. So one of the things you might hear our brothers and sisters in faith talk about is that, well, the offerings were the way salvation was done at that point in time, but now that we have the Messiah, that's how salvation is done now. Well, offerings were always about the heart, and our approach to the Messiah is always about the heart. Always. It has always been about that. It's not been some sort of magic change that happened between Malachi and Matthew. It is something that God's intent from the very beginning. Because, just like we talked about, you've got light and darkness. Not light. God and not God. Don't run away from God. Don't run away from light. You know, don't run away from this connection with God, because that's what he wants. When you see what happens at the beginning with the throwing out of the garden of the first couple away from the presence of God, and Cain being, it's like, oh, you're driving me out of your presence. And then I have to wander all over the place. I have to be kind of separate from the other family line. What you see at the end in Revelation is the reversal of that. Now the dwelling place of God is with mankind. And that great separation, the barrier, the gulf between, has now been brought back together. We see that picture of when Paul talks about that in Ephesians, of the commonwealth of Israel and those who are far off being brought near into the commonwealth of Israel, into the family of God. That's what God wants. He wants to bring those who are far off near, those who are broken down to lift up. Those are the things that he's looking for. So with this offering that's coming here at the beginning part and kind of connected to your question of, well, what were the commandments that they had? Well, we know at least by this point of two, two specifically, and perhaps maybe even three if you get the indication that this was a specific time they were coming, and there's some indication that maybe this was one of the appointed times, perhaps, that those specific things that God has called for, what is your heart's reaction to them? Are you grudgingly going along with it? Are you running away from it? Or are you going with whatever it is that God has specifically brought forward to you? And Paul brings it up in the Romans chapter 2 when he's talking about people who don't even have the scriptures. And they are being moved to act in a way that's in accordance with the scriptures. So they are moving forward with that light that God has shown upon them. So what is it that we are doing with the light that we have? As Paul contrasts that later on in chapter 2 and going into chapter 3 of Romans, it's like, okay, well, that's speaking to people who don't have the law. Well, you got it. What are you doing with it? How is that actually changing your life and your behavior? Because, you know, this is just a club or something you do on one day a week or something like that. Then what is it you're really accomplishing? Because you're not fooling God about this. Maybe you might fool other people, but people can see through hypocrites pretty quickly and such. So this picture that we have of what God is really trying to accomplish has been quite the same from Genesis, from Bereshit, from the beginning of what he's looking to get going in the world, into the universe. So I don't know if that helps at all with what was happening there in those couple of cases of the light and with the sacrifices. If I left any other major questions out there that perhaps we can peruse together? Cain. Who is after Cain? Could be perhaps who married Cain. It's not specifically his wife after him with a cleaver, but there are some legends about, and you even see that reflected in some of the secular culture about there being different generations of humans and hominids that came up as humans and such, other populations. But the indication that we have is, just like you said there in Genesis 4 and 5, there's two families. So he's in one of them. And considering the other people in his family line, it seems highly likely there was someone in his family line that maybe had been after him. And, you know, you see that sometimes. You see that actually in the book of Revelation, where I've always thought it's quite curious, where you see later on in time that when the jig is finally up on the beast, people turn on the beast, who were following the beast. Because, you know, there's a lot of reasons why people lash out in anger, and some of those are feelings of betrayal, and sometimes they're angry at being put in the situation that they're in. You know, you'll hear people say, well, it's not my fault, my parents may be in this situation. I was born into a bad house, they made me an alcoholic or what, and they try to blame it something on something, somebody else. Well, it's like, okay, yeah, you got born into a bad situation. Well, how are you going to live with it? What kind of person are you going to be? You know, just because you're born into a bad situation, you then have to double down on the darkness? Yeah, double down on the darkness. Hey, if Cain sevenfold, I'm going to get it 77-fold. Yeehaw! Or what is the approach that we take with the, quote, hand that we are dealt, unquote? So, I don't know if perhaps that might help with who was after Cain, but could be probably some of his family. Yeah, might be one of those great sort of, maybe not a great family get-together. You know, probably, sadly, some of us have those family get-togethers that are more like war than they are of fellowship. So, oh yeah, those great family get-togethers where you hide all the sharp objects and blunt objects. Well, let's yes, and, oh boy, and lock it up too. Yeah, all right. Well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your scriptures, for giving us your testimonies. And Father, we thank you for showing us what the real situation in the world is. But Father, you've shown us that you are the light shining out in the darkness. And you've sent the light of the world to us. And you've started this light within our lives. But Father, we just pray that as the world seems to be growing darker and darker and darker, that you will make us shine bright into the world, that we can be light in a world of darkness. Father, we thank you for covering over us, covering over our nakedness, so that we can truly come before you unashamed. We can go through the veil with confidence because of your Son Yeshua covering over us. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.